got handouts.
So this is an extra credit C.S. Lewis handout. An excellent article from Pasadena Magazine. Good morning.
Good morning.
Everybody survived through the pagan holiday of Easter. I forgot to tell you 2 weeks ago that Glenn Miller zoomed through town, and I got to go have salad with him at Fresh Choice and had an hour with him, and he sends his love and greetings to all of you, and he asked if we could pray for a project that he wants to start.
He wants to do a Christian commentary on the Quran.
Can you imagine that? And I on the Quran, on the Muslim holy book of the Quran, and I was kind of taken aghast. Does he know Arabic that well? Well, I guess he apparently does. And is he well-read? Yes, he is, apparently. And that would be wonderful to have a line-by-line commentary from a Christian on the Quran. I think it would be wonderful. So that's what Glenn Miller's prayer request is. And he promises to come by. And when he comes in, we can keep him here. Oh, it'll probably get published out. Yes, it would, but it's a big task. But he can do it. All right, we are at chapter 33 in Ezekiel, page 1305. And after 2 weeks, it's a little hard to catch up. Last time, we had this long discussion of God's judgment on Egypt that has repercussions all the way down through history to the very present day. And you remember that Nebuchadnezzar, 18 months, he finally captured it, and he went on to Tyre and besieged. He actually, the siege of Tyre lasted 13 years. And naturally, Nebuchadnezzar went in there to get the wealth of Tyre, which was well known, as we've already studied. And when he got there, he found out that the people in Tyre had sailed away with most of the wealth, so Nebuchadnezzar didn't get paid, and God said, well, you can go down and take Egypt, and that'll be your pay, since you're working for me. So Nebuchadnezzar went down and eventually plundered Egypt and reduced Egypt to a second-rate power in the Middle East. That's kind of what we talked about last time. And there's a long section in there that we devoted to that seemed like a digression a little bit. Now, Ezekiel's wife died the day that Jerusalem, the siege started in Jerusalem. His ministry is no longer to the exiles in Babylon, telling them about the impending destruction of Jerusalem because it's already a done deal. And he has a whole major shift in the rest of the book. We only have about 3 weeks left and we're done with Ezekiel, by the way. So we'll have a lot to go here. Now, in chapter 33, we get the reinstatement of an earlier calling to the prophet to be a watchman on the wall. The Southwest Radio Church, I think you know who they are. They have called themselves the watchman on the walls to keep the Christian community alert as to what's going on. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring a sword upon the land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be upon himself, and he who takes warning will save his life. So that's the watchman that's doing his job right. If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person for a moment, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. That is, the people in the city who weren't warned will still suffer, and so will the watchman. The watchman's blood is required for his failure to sound the trumpet. So, you, Ezekiel, son of man, I have made you a watchman over the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them from me. This is what we had back in chapter 3. It's the very beginning of Ezekiel's calling. He was to be a watchman to the people. He was to speak when God told him to speak and keep quiet otherwise. And this is a reminder that the history of Israel taking a major turn now. They're not going to go back to Jerusalem. They're going to go and live in Babylon for 70 years, but God still expects them to be his people, and he still expects Ezekiel and other leaders to speak to them. So that's just something we've already had. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn him, the wicked, from his way, that the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. That's what we call a sin of omission, the failure to speak out when you're supposed to speak out, the failure to correct or help somebody who obviously needed help and correction. It moves down that this is not just the defense of a city now, because this is talking about the personal relationship that individuals have with God and the responsibility in the community that we have for one another. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, yes, in a way I am. That's the what it boils down to. In a separated people, whether it's people of Israel or it's the church, we live by a different set of standards than the world around about us, and we need to constantly be helping one another from the many threats to our faith. That's the whole main theme here. If you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away, how can we then live? In other words, the reason for this message is, the people of Israel now are beginning to realize that they are in big trouble because of their collective national sin. So should we just give up right now? Is there any hope for us at all in the future? Shall we just pine away? Well, the answer to that is no. Your individual relationship with God still matters, and your walk with God is something you're still accountable for, no matter how bad times are. So the ball game, the rules of the ball game haven't changed. It's your personal relationship with God that matters, not just the circumstances that Israel happens to be in at the time. Verse 11. Say to the people, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? There's the God who's holy and just and fair and deals with us one by one. So that's, and he's always going to make it possible for us to walk with him no matter what the circumstances might be or how sad the state of the community might be. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not fall because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. In other words, it's your whether your lifestyle conforms to your belief that God's looking for. It's not looking for a mere profession of faith. He's looking for a lifestyle of repentance and staying in tune with him. When I say to the righteous that he will live, but then if he goes on and trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works will be remembered. Because of the iniquity that he has committed, he will die. That's the sort of hypocritical, self-righteous person that thinks that a few good things he did in the past will carry him through. Well, not likely. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he will live. He shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right, he will live. Well, that's the heart of God. He's always ready to forgive anybody, no matter how much they've screwed up or how badly they've ruined their lives. Turn to the Lord, and he forgets your sins. He gives you a fresh new start. So don't be discouraged because you have a bad track record. You can always get a fresh new start. That's pretty compassionate of God. So that he's really looking at the heart and our behavior. But the popular opinion is that children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair. God's not fair. That's easy to blame God all the time for circumstances in our lives and forget that God's always right and he's always fair and he can't be otherwise. And that's a hard lesson, I think, for all of us all our whole lives long. When the righteous and the children of your people say the way of the Lord is not fair, it is their way which is not fair. We don't understand things right. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he will die because of it. All the wages of sin is still death.
When the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he will live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I'll judge every one of you according to his own ways.
Romans, again, that's just every single one of us is going to be judged out by our deeds and by what we believe and what we know to be true, and God's utterly, impartially fair to everyone. So this really is all about hanging in there with your relationship with Jesus, no matter what, and keeping and helping one another in that job also. There's a the New Testament puts this a little bit differently. The New Testament regarding its watchmen, I think, thought of particularly Hebrews 13:17, be willing to be persuaded by those who stand before you, for they watch over your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. That is, our more mature brothers and sisters, our mentors and mentees, and the more mature Christians, elders and pastors who are around, are there for us to follow as sheep. And there are men that are giving account to God for us, praying for us, being accountable to God for us. So that's the New Testament equivalent. God has watchmen over the flock, in the middle of the flock, not to lord it over you, but to be there as role models for you and help. So that's the principle of the watchman. Now, some people would take this idea of the watchman to great extremes, and they think they have to go on a crusade against sin, and that would be overkill by a long factor here. You can see that. Now, great. Verse 21. Came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month. This is 6 months, about 6 months after Jerusalem has actually fallen. One who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me. That would be somebody who has gotten out of Jerusalem after the destruction of the city and walked that 800-mile journey around and arrived at the refugee camp in Babylon with the news that Jerusalem had actually fallen. If we were today, if we expect instant news from Baghdad or the Middle East or Afghanistan, we expect to know if a city falls within minutes. But imagine in those days with no communications, you wait until the messenger gets there. Well, the messenger has arrived. The city has been captured. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me, Ezekiel says, the very evening before that. And God had opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, the messenger, my mouth was open and I was no longer mute. God had prohibited the prophet from speaking publicly, maybe even physically inhibited his ability to speak, so that the only times he could speak were when God told him to speak, and he could only speak what God told him. It wasn't to go into the patio and have conversations, and he wasn't to dialogue and answer questions. He was to do what God said. That's lifted now. And suddenly Ezekiel, the night before, finds that he's able to speak freely to people and once again enjoy everyday fellowship with his countrymen. New phase in his ministry, strange ways of God here. The word of the Lord came to him. Now that God has a message for Ezekiel, son of man, those people who inhabit the ruins in the land of Israel are saying, let me bring you a little news from Jerusalem, from the survivors. What are the survivors talking about over there in that ruined, burned out city of Jerusalem after a million people have died? Well, what the talk of the town is, Abraham was only one, and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession. So the remnant in Jerusalem hasn't exactly repented. They haven't gotten down on their knees and say, Lord, you brought this punishment on us because we're ungodly. Please forgive us. No, they're saying, oh, well, the land belongs to Abraham, and we outnumber Abraham now, a little remnant. So the land is still ours, so let's just go living like we've always lived. Utterly unbelievable that through all this disaster, they just continue in their blindness. You'd think that God would have their attention, but he doesn't. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you survivors in Jerusalem, you eat meat with the blood in it, you lift up your eyes toward your idols and you shed blood. Should you then possess the land? Why should I let you continue to live in my land when you are as idolatrous as you ever were? The right to live in the land is conditioned on your godly behavior, and your behavior has been far from godly for a long, long time now. So So what makes you think you have a right to live in the land?
Pretty obvious. You rely on your sword. You commit abominations. You defile one another's wives. Should you possess the land? Say thus to them. Thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins of Jerusalem shall fall by the sword. The one who is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds of the cave shall die of the pestilence. I will make the land, Israel, most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through for 70 years. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed.
I'm going to continue to destroy and devastate even the remnant left in the land. I gave you two pages on Jeremiah. You need to go home today and turn off the TV and read Lamentations for the funeral dirge of Jerusalem by Jeremiah. And then the last chapters of Jeremiah are very interesting because they overlap this same time period. You can go see what's going on in Jerusalem during the whole time because Jeremiah started probably near the end of the reign of Josiah, and he's had to live up with Jehoiakim and with Zedekiah all the way, and it's quite a story of what Jeremiah's 40 years in Jerusalem with no fruit, with the people trying to kill him. God had him write a book for King Jehoiakim, and a long book of all the messages, and Jehoiakim took it and sniffed it and burned it in the fire, and then God said, we'll go write the book over again and add to it. And the last king, Zedekiah, locked the prophet up in jail for a good long time and asked for his advice, and then was furious, of course, when the advice was not in his favor. Jeremiah ended up being thrown in a dry cistern up to his neck in mud, rescued by a fine man named Ebed-Melech, who rescued him from death. And he was in prison all the way till Jerusalem fell, badly treated, everybody trying to kill him right down to the end. And then after the fall of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar sends an order over to take good care of Jeremiah. He's a good man. Appoints a good governor, a man named Gedaliah from Bethlehem, is appointed to govern this conquered province of Israel. And of course, a bunch of the Jews rise up and murder Gedaliah. Some of the surviving military officers go to with Jeremiah and say, well, would you pray for us? We'll listen to whatever God says. And we want to know if we should go down to Egypt or not. And Jeremiah prays, and the message from God comes back, no, under no conditions should you go to Egypt. But they go to Egypt anyway, and they take Jeremiah with them. And Jeremiah has some closing messages down in Egypt when he gets there. And the same message is, you Jews are in big trouble coming down here to Egypt, and most of you are going to get wiped out, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to come down and take over Egypt. So it didn't do any good for you to flee here. Just a little synopsis of the end of Jeremiah, and you see how it meshes in with what's going on over in Babylon. So that's just a little side note. All of that's on the final exam. Jeremiah is part of the final exam, but we didn't study the whole book. But it's wonderful reading, I think, if you begin to see the history. Now this is one of the most interesting sections of Ezekiel, starting at verse 30 of chapter 33. I think this is just really interesting. Listen to this. As for you, son of man, Ezekiel, sitting here outside of Babylon, the children of your people are talking about you. Beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. Isn't that an interesting commentary about God's people finding this Ezekiel now very popular speaker, and they flock to hear him speak, and they talk about him all over town, and they listen to his words, and it's like going to hear a beautiful piece of music. And does anybody take him seriously? Why? No, not at all. Why do you go to church? You go to church to be entertained, to hear the nice music and to hear the nice preaching. Does it change your life any? What a sarcasm the Lord has here over his people Israel after all this time. You're a lovely song, pleasant voice. You play well on an instrument. They hear your words, but they won't do this.
Excuse me, sir. Who is the one sacrifice Jesus Christ? That Jewish people or what?
Oh, that's a good one.
We have to talk about that afterwards. Okay.
When this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them.
So up until the fall of Jerusalem, the attitude towards Ezekiel had been one of hostility and indifference. And he was sort of laughed at and mocked, and nobody took him at all seriously, which what God told him would happen. Now the whole thing has changed. Jerusalem's fallen. So Ezekiel got that part right. So now we find him a very entertaining speaker. That's pretty kind of hits a little bit close to home, I think, in this day when we have great big churches and wonderful eloquent preachers and nice music, and it's all the kind of Disneyland pop Christianity. Doesn't it sound a little bit like us? Not us, of course.
Well,
and you'll find very similar things in Jeremiah. You'll see that God has an awful hard time getting through to his people to change their way they live. Now, chapter 34. Paul, shepherds, Israel shepherds. We're beginning to look at the long-term future. Mostly good news. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Who are these shepherds?
The priests,
kings.
Excuse me, sir.
Anybody in leadership?
Yeah.
Kings, mostly the kings. Covenant community. Israel's a covenant nation, and the kings are supposed to be doing all these things about strengthening the weak and the sick and the widows and the orphans, and not getting rich at the public expense. And this is an indictment of, as the king goes, so goes the kingdom. All this long list of 20 kings in the north, 20 kings in the south, almost all of them bad. Almost none of them like King David, the man after God's own heart. Scattering the sheep and driving them apart and misleading them and getting rich at public expense. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock, that's an endearing term, these are God's sheep and he loves his sheep and he's the chief shepherd. Because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against my shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I'll cause them to cease feeding the sheep. The shepherds will feed themselves no more. I will deliver my flock from their mouths so that they'll no longer be food for them. In a fire, all these shepherds, throw them out because of his God's love for the sheep. Did it remind anything in the New Testament like this? What was when Jesus showed up in the Gospels, what did he show up in? What role did he play? What was his role? It was the shepherd. It was seeking, and the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. In John chapter 10, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The servant leadership of Jesus is saying it like this, the Lord is my shepherd.
Who's the one who sacrificed Jesus Christ?
We, after class, we'll talk.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you. verse 11. Thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out.
The chief shepherd of the flock is going to personally intervene on behalf of his sheep and throw out all the fake, phony shepherds. Now, the New Testament application is pretty obvious here, I think. The Christian church is supposed to have shepherds and pastors and teachers who represent the Lord and serve the poor and the needy and hunt down the lost and bring them in, obviously. And when they fail their job, they'll get thrown out too. And one day the chief shepherd will come in and fix things himself. Obviously, pretty easy to understand how that works for us. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and a dark day. I will bring them out from the peoples, gather them from the countries. I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. Long-term future for Israel? Long-term?
Hasn't happened yet? I will feed them in good pasture. Their fold will be on the high mountains of Israel. Literal place.
Not Zion, Illinois.
That's in Israel. They will lie down in good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I'll feed my flock and I'll make them lie down, says the Lord God.
23rd Psalm? 23rd Psalm? Anybody remember that one?
Here it is. I will feed my flock and make them lie down. I'll seek what was lost. I'll bring back what was driven away. I'll bind up the broken and strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. Give them over to be devoured. That's the idea here. Get rid of them. Throw them out. That's scary. If you have to be in a pastor of a church and you're misleading God's people and driving people away from the Lord and not showing care and concern for the weak and getting rich at the expense of the congregation, building yourself a big fancy house and living high on the hog off of God's people. See the indictment there, that how leadership so easily becomes corrupted when God wants the leaders to be like Jesus always. Verse 17, as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll judge between sheep and sheep and rams and goats.
So you people aren't going to get off either. You know, you sheep don't get along very well with each other.
And some of you are probably goats and some of you are rams, trampling all over each other and arguing and bickering and quarreling. And, you know, sheep are not exactly very well behaved and pretty stupid a lot of the time. Is it too little for you that you've eaten up the good pasture, that you tread down with your feet the residue of the pasture, and that when you drink of the clear waters that you foul them with your feet, wade in the mud, you know, dumb sheep, go down and take the nice streams and pollute them and ruin the good pasture land by being selfish and thoughtless, not very good stewardship over the earth and over nature. As for my flock, they eat what you've trampled with your feet. They drink what you've fouled with your feet. The false, counterfeit sheep and rams and goats. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will judge between the fat and the lean sheep.
There's God. He's very thorough and very, not only dealing with the shepherds, but dealing with the sheep. Every individual sheep here. And some of the fat sheep and some are lean.
You have pushed with side and shoulder and butted the weak ones with your horns and scattered them abroad. That's our relationships with each other, people we don't like. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they'll no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. That's a good kind of shepherd to have, to sort out all these
differences and quarreling and argument and difficulties we have getting along with one another and misunderstanding. Good kind of shepherd.
Yeah. I will establish one shepherd over them. He will feed them, my servant David. He will feed them to be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken.
Now you ought to see what the commentaries do with this. Well, that couldn't possibly be King David. This is probably the greater son of David. It's probably Jesus, but no way this could be David. What do you think? Well, I think it is David.
If you want it to be the greater son of David, that's fine. I've taken it straight value, face value. My attitude is, well, let's take it as King David coming back to rule in Israel in a future day under Jesus.
Did God make a covenant with David? Sure did. Promised him a throne forever, a plot of land forever? Yeah, probably. So there it is, black and white. But you should see the commentaries. Most of them are just all over the place. This is the place in the Bible where everybody makes this big jump to all the rest of this stuff is symbolism and it's not literal. And it's a total disconnect in book after book, which is why I gave you the little handout on replacement theology, which is this common attitude in many churches that the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God. I don't believe that, and let's see if what we can find in Ezekiel that might be applicable, starting here with King David.
I, the Lord, will be their God, my servant David, a prince under me. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them, Israel. I'll cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness, sleep in the woods. I will make them into places all around my hill.
And my hill, what's my hill?
Mount Zion, Jerusalem. I will cause showers to come down in their seasons. They will be showers of blessing. They sold him. The trees of the field will yield their fruit. The earth will yield her increase. They will be saved where? In their land. And then they will know that I am the Lord. When I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them.
Hasn't happened yet.
They will no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one will make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, a beautiful garden, Israel. They will no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore, no more anti-Semitism. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people.
House of Israel, not the church, the house of Israel, my people, says the Lord.
You, Israel, are my flock, and the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God.
Okay, pretty straightforward. Obviously, it isn't true of Israel today. I gave you that little orange sheet by John Willem Vanderhoven about Israel's current behavior and their current trust in foreign alliances, and Prime Minister Sharon coming over here to get Bush's support. It's that leaning on the broken reed of Egypt all over again. Yeah.
When did it occur?
Haven't happened yet.
We're not talking end time.
Yeah. There would have been a return at the end of the Babylonian captivity, right? When the second temple was built and when the wall of Nehemiah built the walls. But were the conditions like this? No.
What kind of people used to be Jesus Christ? Jewish or what?
Backwards.
Some of it has either been or has started.
Yeah, it started.
Okay.
We're going to get to that when we get up to chapter, the rest of this book, the Valley of the Dry Bones, and we're easing into this a little bit here. I'm beginning to realize how many people read commentaries on the Bible or read books about the Bible and don't bother to read the text itself. My friend Lynn Burton, who was once an elder at South, remembers his graduation from Dallas when Charles Ryrie gave the graduation speech, and he
said, I've been teaching you the Bible for 3 years because I want you to know what the text says instead of what all these commentaries say and get it right straight out of the book. So let's just see what the rest of Ezekiel says. And then God will go on and do Daniel after that.
That's all right with you. All right.
Pretty good. Now here's New Covenant. Here's that covenant, New Covenant again. Covenant of Peace. Covenant of Peace is going to come up in chapter 36 again.
Now, when Jerusalem fell, these nasty people in Edom, the descendants of Esau, took advantage of the destruction of Jerusalem to come into Israel and plunder and pillage and raid and destroy Edom, the Edomites. Ezekiel has already said some things against Edom, and now he's got to add a little bit more about Edom. And Esau is a symbol of the flesh, the natural life of man. And here it is in chapter 35. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, at Edom in southern Jordan, and prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I'm against you. I'll stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate. I shall lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you have had an ancient hatred for your brother Jacob, and you have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I'll prepare you for blood, and blood will pursue you. Since you have not hated blood, therefore blood will pursue you. Violence, hatred, and violence. I will make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from it the one who leaves and the one who returns. I will fill its mountains with the slain on your hills and in your valleys, and in all your ravines those who are slain by the sword will fall. I will make you perpetually desolate. Your cities will be uninhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you have said, you Edomites, these two nations, that is Edom and Israel, shall be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them. I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I've heard all your blasphemies, which you've spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, They are desolate. They are given to us to consume. Thus, with your mouth you have boasted against me, multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. Thus says the Lord God, the whole earth will rejoice when I make you desolate. As you rejoiced because of the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate, so I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Ancient animosity between these brothers Jacob and Esau that has gone down century after century, all the way from Genesis right on down. Also, the New Testament picture of the spirit and the flesh. The spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit, and these two are opposed to each other. And God will have no compromise with the flesh. The natural self-life in us, the Adamic life, has to go, and there's this animosity. Book of Obadiah is about this. It's also historically true of the people of Edom, who are now gone. One of the last of them being Herod the Great, an Idumean, one of the tail end of the family of the house of Edom. So this is the reason this is here is because of Edom taking advantage of the destruction of Jerusalem by coming in and trying to take over the land and killing their own, exercising all that ancient hatred against their Jewish brothers in this long feud. And God now is going to wipe out Edom, and Nebuchadnezzar does a good part of that. Nebuchadnezzar comes in and levels Edom in the whole process. Okay? Very interesting. But pretty, a lot of violence in here. A lot of bloodshed. Everybody happy so far? happy over all the blood, silence. What do you think about the behavior of the Palestinians and the Arab nations and the people in Europe that hate the Jews and
the segment of the Muslim community that wants to marginalize Israel and drive them into the sea. And what do you think about all that? That the Jews are not very well behaved right now.
Sounds like we're seeing history.
I think we are. Yeah.
It seems to be the same pattern today as what we have been reading.
It is, isn't it?
It's amazing to me.
Yeah, the stage is set over in the Middle East in exactly the same way, with the same kind of animosity for Israel's rebellion against the Messiah, the hostility of enemy nations that are out to destroy the Jews, very small remnant of righteous people anywhere over there.
It seems the only thing that's changed is the names.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So what an interesting thing that after 2,000 years you get the stage set. And it very much is set as it was back then. And the same cast of characters. The same old, this old animosity of Jacob and Esau and of Ishmael's animosity against Israel, all back with us.
I think just as they don't communicate today on any common ground to solve their problems, the Muslims don't even recognize that this dialogue with God and Israel has gone on. So it isn't part of their history that this is a given, and so there's no basis on which to...
No basis for a real rational communication on this ground, as you say, because the Arab peoples have not grown up with any of this knowledge of history. Mm-hmm. They've rewritten history conveniently around this, their God Allah, and the Jews growing up in the land, not very many of them have read this or paid any attention to it, and the Christians are mostly moved out of the Middle East, those that knew the Lord. Yeah.
So were the Edomites wiped out then by Nebuchadnezzar, and now it's the Arabs that are in this area? Or are there still Edomites?
No, there are no Edomites. The last of the Edomites is in about the first century. And the land, the people living in the land of Jordan now come from where? Remember World War I and World War II, that what's happened to... We have a little recap of history. I have to think this, invent this as I go. the tail end of the Byzantine Empire, that which was Constantine, and the Byzantine Empire ends up owning the whole Middle East before World War I, right? Is that right? So Byzantium controls that whole part of the Middle East, and this dry, desolate land of Israel, and the dry, wasted land of Jordan, and this useless land with a few tribes out there, and Turkey, the Republic of Turkey comes along at the tail end of the Byzantine Empire and becomes an independent state. But Ataturk, back when was that? Anyhow, Turkey during World War I sided with Germany, and Germany lost the war in World War I, and Turkey therefore was one of the defeated powers, and this leaves the British and the French and the Europeans the right to come in and partition territory that was once owned by Turkey, which includes all the land south of Turkey. That would be Lebanon and Syria and Iraq and Jerusalem, and what are we going to do with this land? It becomes the Ottoman Empire. Now there's the Muslim conquest has happened a lot, so there's Muslims all over this whole country down there. World War II, so the British and French have kind of divvied up this territory. They see the British get what is now Iraq, the French get what is now, what, Syria?
And Lebanon, and
Egypt ends up as a British protectorate along there. I'm probably getting my history all mixed up.
I think it's interesting in terms of the dialogue that's going on, or the lack of dialogue in Israel today, that they don't take the reference point for the nation of Israel being the 1948 demarcation you're referring to, but it's taken as after the war where Israel is almost pushed into the sea. Mm-hmm. And so depending on where you take the demarcation point, yeah, is where all the battle comes.
Now, after World War II, when Turkey again loses, and let's say the independent thing is the Zionist movement. The Zionist movement starts in the late 1800s, and it's a secular movement, and it's because of the worldwide persecution of the Jews who are scattered, there's a desire for a national homeland, and a lot of debate over whether you could put this in Argentina or South America or Timbuktu or something or other, and they, the British and the French finally agreed that a little piece of Palestine could be a homeland for the Jews, and there's a lot of fighting in the European powers, especially the British and the French, before they finally partition the Middle East and carve out this big chunk of land called Jordan, which gets the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan, which, as I remember, is one of the Saudi princes comes in there and repopulates that whole big piece of land, and Syria becomes an independent nation, and Iraq, and right, coincidentally, in this same time period is the discovery of oil in the Middle East, which makes all these poor, starving nations suddenly very, very wealthy and able to become great world powers and militarily armed. And then the hassles over which piece of this little piece of land becomes to Israel gets thrashed around, and it gets shrunk and shrunk and shrunk under Arab pressures until it comes to the borders that existed in 1948. And the War of Liberation pushed the borders back a little bit. But the statehood of Israel was announced in 1948. The U.S., I think, is the only country in the world that affirmed this. Harry Truman did that.
In San Francisco.
Yeah, and the U.N. got started in San Francisco, and it was all pro-Israel, yeah.
Didn't Egypt also recognize the U.S. statehood?
Yeah, I think they did, yeah. I'm not at all doing justice to this, the last 100 years of political machinations and disputes over who owns what piece of land and why. And the moment there are Jews living in the land again, all these ancient hostilities come up out of nowhere again. And they've only increased.
Don't the Palestinian maps that the kids use in school not identify Israel as the nation below Israel?
That's right. The official Palestinian maps don't allow for the state of Israel at all.
So that's why they're mad they're there.
Yeah. And the Palestinian school children grow up believing that it's always been their land. There's some, the Muslims believe that if they have ever once had custody over a piece of land, it belongs forever to Allah, and it's incumbent to take it back as quickly as possible. That includes Spain and Northern Europe and Northern Africa and a lot of places. So Islam is very much bent on world conquest, and particularly getting back territory that they once occupied, which includes Jerusalem and Israel. So there's an awful lot of political and religious and then these ancient feuds going on over there all over again.
Makes an interesting comment that Robbie Zacharias made in one of his messages about a year ago, is that history over in the Middle East never dies. And the corollary of that is that there is no forgiveness.
Yeah. There is no. That's one thing that's missing in the... all of these Middle East disputes is there's never any forgetting and forgiving, and let's make a fresh new start, and let's find some common ground. And all these peace discussions, the Prince of Peace is nowhere to be seen or heard from. The one who owns the land in the first place isn't called upon to help. The last peace treaty is called Israel's Covenant with Death. Isaiah calls it that. We get into Daniel, we can see that developing, and that'll blow up in a war.
Excuse me, sir. Could you tell me what is the Mexican, Chinese, or Japanese, or Philippine? Which one is?
Mexican, Chinese, Japanese. We need some Latin.
But who's finding out about the Chinese have moon eyes?
We need some linguists and Asians and Hispanics to come and help our friends here. Everybody, do you say, does this sound relevant today? Does this all kind of begin to, it should even get more so. Mm-hmm. We can do a little more. Chapter 36. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel. And say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, Aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because you have made desolate and swallowed, they have made
you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you were taken up by the lips and talkers and slandered by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, to the mountains, to the hills, to the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, the cities which have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of all the nations around. That's as if he's talking to the actual land itself. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all of Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession, with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds, in order to plunder its open country. This is the king, God's case against the people that want his piece of land, his chunk of real estate. Forget about the people for the moment. That's his real estate, and you shouldn't be carving it up arbitrarily. That's especially dangerous. That's the idea here. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say, to the mountains, to the hills, the rivers, and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury, because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have lifted my hand in an oath, that surely the nations that are around you will bear their own shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel. They are about to come. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. How in the world can God do that to Israel in light of their long, stubborn refusal? On what basis can God do that?
Abrahamic promises?
Yeah, ancient promises. A grace alone, apart from works, apart from merits, sovereign choice. How did God save you? Grace. Did you deserve it? Did you earn it? Could God do that with his people Israel? Arbitrarily, sovereign God, acting in grace? Yes. That's the whole key here. I am for you, I will turn to you, and you will be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it. The cities will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I'll multiply upon you man and beast. They will increase and bear young. I'll make you inhabited as in former times and do better for you than at your beginnings. Time of prosperity better than you ever had it before, even under Solomon. Then you will know that I am the Lord. You notice that always tacks on the end? People, God does, even when he blesses you, whether he punishes you or blesses you, we don't seem to see where it's coming from. But there does come a time when people say, oh, that's the Lord. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of their children. The land and the people belong together, and they're united together. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children, therefore you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation any more, says the Lord God. Nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations any more, nor bear the reproach of the peoples any more, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble any more, says the Lord. Put an end to all of this anti-Semitism, all of this anti-Israel talk, and I'm going to put an end to all the clamor and dispute in this fragmented nation. Big, tall earth. Now we get a little bit of a clue that God again reminds them why he has scattered them. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them because of the blood they had shed on the land and for the idols with which they had defiled it. Idolatry defiles the land itself, defiles the very environment. So I scattered them. When we get the word diaspora, scattering of the seed, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations where they were dispersed, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land.
Did the Jews represent God accurately and faithfully in the lands where they were scattered? No, they didn't. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I'm not doing this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. The nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed before their eyes. I will take you from the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, that's conversion and regeneration, and I will cleanse from you all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. New covenant. I will put my spirit within you, Israel, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I'll bring no famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. This is coming late in the process of restoration. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed. Be confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God. On the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities. Your ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has now become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I'll also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. Get them praying again and talking to me again. I will increase their men like a flock. Like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock of Jerusalem on its feast days, so that the ruined cities will be filled with the flocks of men, then they will know that I am the Lord. Isn't that eloquent? And the scary part in here is God's doing this because his name is attached to the people, and it's in spite of them, and he has to do this for the sake of his holy name. And us Christians have the name of Jesus attached to us, and so God's committed to us, and it behooves us to represent the God of Israel faithfully by how we live. Mm-hmm. Obvious. And pure grace, total grace here.
So this gathering is, again, a future gathering. It's not talking about the gathering of, like, after World War II.
There's never been a gathering that's with this garden, total garden life, with all the restored cities, with peace with the enemies around. There's never been a time of peace with the enemies, the dispute of all the enemies.
They will be at one with God again. Yeah. And that's why the 48 is not
this. No, the people of Israel are not going to come to God first and then go back into the land. They're going to come into the land and come to God sort of from the outside in.
Is he going to do this all through people, like he does things, you know, moving history and things through people, through nations?
Who's the commander-in-chief of the invading army when the Lord wants to come back and fix things on earth?
Jesus
himself. Does he have any help with this? Do you have us?
And Sylvia said, what is a God, and what is a Father of Heaven, or what is Jesus Christ? What's the difference?
We've got a theologian over here. Maybe you can talk, some of you can talk afterwards. Yeah.
Thank you.
Not to put you on the spot, but in regard to modern times,
mm-hmm.
Ezekiel doesn't speak of the house of Uncle Sam.
No, he doesn't. No.
But I can see two arguments here. One is that our behavior as a nation is somewhat arrogant to think that we can somehow have an impact when God has this age-old plan, and that, you know, no one, regardless of whether they're a nuclear power or otherwise, is going to interfere with that. And yet, at the same time, we could be cast in the light of the watchman and have decided responsibilities there. And in fact, if we fail in our role as a watchman, we're in trouble. Where do you see Uncle Sam and
The covenant people that we're talking about now is the church, is us. We are the covenant people, and we have a relationship with God that's the contractual covenant, similar to the covenant God has with Israel. The U.S. as a nation has no such covenant. The U.S. as a nation is like any other nation, but all the nations of the world will one day be judged, and Israel's the standard. So God has put Israel there to be a model nation. And when he judges the nations, he's going to use Israel as his measuring stick, which sounds ludicrous in view of their past performance. But that's kind of what Joel says in Matthew 24 says. Should we be pro-Arab or pro-Israel, or should we be neutral? Or lots of evangelicals are wholehearted in their support for Israel, and there's a big Jewish lobby in Washington, and there's lots of pressure to be totally on Israel's side. And our president's very unpopular in a lot of the world now because of that.
I think one way to sort of slice right down the middle would be to be tough as nails on all parents, whether they be Jewish or Palestinian.
Yeah.
And as gentle as a dove with all Palestinians and Jewish people who are not violent.
Yeah, that's good. I like that.
But the problem is the Hamas in Palestine now, it's hard to differentiate between the violent Hamas members and the, you know, the nice guys. I mean, how do you do that?
It's a whole world of unbelievers on all sides over there. We sort of know how the war's going to turn out. So it's pretty. We could like jump on the bandwagon of who we know is going to win the victory. In fact, the message of Jesus is a very universal message. He doesn't want anybody anywhere to perish. He'd like the gospel to reach all nations and all peoples, and he'd like us to, in that sense, the church be even-handed in the way we show love and kindness and justice. Yeah, but we certainly ought to be anti-violence and anti-terrorism, no matter where it's found. Yeah.
In chapter 36, remember, in verse 9 and subsequent, there are some blessings for Israel. And then again in 26, there are more material blessings for Israel.
Yep.
Now, then the question came up and it was answered here, how can this be? And then the answer was the grace of the Lord. But can it occur before Israel accepts the Messiah? As long as they, so to speak, stubbornly persist in their current belief, can they be blessed?
That's very relevant. When does this blessing occur? Well, it occurs when Jesus comes back to Jerusalem at the end of World War III, and when the survivors of the war are all believers. How do we get Israel converted? Israel will only come around at the very right in the middle of this calamitous World War III breaking out on the land. So God can't bless an ungodly people. He can't bless the current government of Israel for their behavior, because their behavior is very ungodly. He can protect the remnant in the land, but you can't exactly endorse what the government's doing over there. In fact, the Antichrist, Israel's false Messiah, has to show up here. The one Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name, and you would not receive me. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. So there's going to come a Jewish leader over there who's a false Messiah, and they're going to buy into his ball game, and that's totally fake. And so Israel's got to go through its most terrible time of suffering ever. The time of Jacob's troubles, worse than the Holocaust. So Israel's not getting out, they're not getting out light out of this. They will, this blessing cannot come to them until they have been through whatever it takes to get them to come to this. Then they will know that I am the Lord, then that I will know them. But simultaneously, this is true of all the whole world. When Jesus comes back, everybody will know who the Lord is or not survive. So once again, God's being fair to everybody.
Excuse me, sir.
We have to quit now. But
I just have one question. The Mexican bishop was the mother of Jesus Christ.
Who was the mother? Mary was the mother.
Mexican bishop, Maria.
Mary. And not from Mexico. Okay, if you have questions and thoughts on this, now this is getting to be not only complicated in terms of the current situation, it's complicated with the beliefs of Christians around the world and a lot of modern prophecy teachers and websites. This is a can of worms to get on the internet and try to sort this out. So let's just kind of see what the text says and where it takes us. Next week we get the Valley of Dry Bones, and that's kind of fun. Thank you. Father, thank you for suddenly opening up the book of Ezekiel for the times in which we live and helping us to see that this book is probably far more relevant to the times that we live in than we ever even imagined. It's also a very gripping history to realize these things that actually happened to the people of Israel and surrounding nations. It's incredible to go back and look at this as it really happened. And it's just like it was yesterday. So, Father, we pray that you could help us to sort this all out and grasp it and understand it and believe it. And you'd answer our questions and shine light into our lives so that we see ourselves clearly, our place in history, what we should and should not be doing to pray and work and contribute towards your plan and program. We live in times of incredible deception, Father. Please give us wisdom and clarity and make us literate in the Word of God so that we have answers for others. Thank you for our time together and the freedom we have together. And thank you most of all that the name of Jesus is attached to us and we are the sheep of your sheepfold and your flock, and your loving care is over us all every day. And we appreciate that personal, intimate relationship that you have with each of us.
Amen.
In the name of Jesus. Amen.